Brethren, if you open your Bibles, we'll be in the text in Luke 2 in just a moment or two, but I would encourage you to turn first to Galatians 4:4. Now, Galatians 4:4 is a passage that I have quoted a number of times over the last couple of weeks. We are involved and have been throughout this year in an extensive study of the book of Acts. We paused that study right after Thanksgiving and took up the subject, the incarnation, the Advent. It's been a number of weeks here, but when we return to it, we're going to pick up exactly where we left off. And where we left off, where we last left off, was Paul in Ephesus. He had more or less just arrived. He had settled the matter of the disciples that were there. We were in Acts 19:7. We'll pick it up there. And when we pick it up in verse 8, we'll see that Paul goes into the local synagogue where he speaks boldly to them, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. That's what Paul did everywhere. And as usual, and as is very common in most places, it didn't take very long before some began to, as the scripture says, stubbornly refuse to listen to him and continued in unbelief. At that point, he withdrew from them and he began a much more public ministry. And that ministry will last over 2 years, and that's the longest time he seems to have spent anywhere publicly ministering, unless you count his jail time, which seems to have been very productive for us because those are the periods in which he wrote the prison epistles that we benefit from so greatly. During the 2 years that he was publicly ministering in Ephesus, he was so successful that the scriptures can record in Acts 19:10, all the residents of Asia had heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Well, wouldn't it be nice to know basically what those messages were, to have transcripts of the sermons, the teaching that he'd done in those synagogues and in the public ministry, how he boldly reasoned and how he persuaded them about the kingdom of God? Well, we don't have any of those. But I believe we can infer a great deal from his writings. And, of course, they would coincide with the accounts that Luke, who was traveling with him, gives us in the book of Acts. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Sometime after Paul and Barnabas completed their first missionary journey, remember they passed through the island of Cyprus. They then boarded a ship, made landfall on the southern coast of Turkey. They moved inland and upward to Antioch of Pisidia, had some interesting adventures there, and then over to Iconium, and then down to Lystra, and further to Derbe, and all the usual things happened there, but they planted New Testament churches in those places. Soon after that journey was over, however, somebody went into southern Galatia, people that we generally identify as the Judaizers, and were teaching basically this: unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians to counter that, and he must have written it before the Jerusalem Council, because if it had been after the Jerusalem Council, he would have just included a copy of the minutes and sent it along, and that would have settled the issue. Well, we know the Jerusalem Council occurred probably sometime in A.D. 49, or A.D. 48, perhaps. So we think the first missionary journey was the preceding year, 47, early 48. So we're looking at an epistle when we open the epistle of Galatians, written before the council, but seeking to teach right at the basic level what the incarnation was about at this point in the letter. And in Galatians 4:4, he writes, and this we've had message after message coming out of this, whether I mentioned it or not, when the fullness of time had come, when Caesar Augustus has established the Roman Empire in peace for 40 years, the Roman law is everywhere, and Roman roads are everywhere, and there's kind of an established order. And interestingly enough, most people don't speak the Roman language, Latin, they speak the Koine Common Greek. So everywhere you went on these good roads, particularly if you're a Roman citizen, there was peace. It was, you were able to pass safely down these roads, and you could speak the language everywhere you went, and everybody understood Koine Greek. The fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son. God sent forth his Messiah. As we looked at last week in Micah 5:2, the son was given from Isaiah 9:6. But from Bethlehem Ephratah, that small nowhere place among the tribes of Judah, would come a ruler unto me, unto God. He is God's Messiah who would rule over the nations. So the fullness of time had come. God had sent forth his son. He was born of a woman, and we spent quite a bit of time on the fact that this was a virgin conception, a virgin birth. The angels were intimately involved in the announcements, and we studied out what Joseph had to believe, what Mary had to believe, what the shepherds had to believe, what Zacharias was called upon to believe and didn't believe, and what the consequences were. We come now to this phrase, born under the law. Born under the law. Now let's go back to our passage in Luke. Let's ask the Lord to open a portion of this to our understanding, that we may have a greater grasp of our need for the gospel, of the wonder of God's grace in exposing us to the gospel, in delivering us literally from ourselves and from his wrath. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today, the gift of this gathering of the saints, the gift of this text. And we ask, Lord, that you would enlighten by your Spirit our understanding, that so that we could see great truths herein. Help us, Lord, to grow in our knowledge and love for our Savior, for the threefold work of God to choose us, to call us, to save us. The continuing work of God to keep us and to deliver us ultimately glorified into thy presence. We pray, Lord, you will use our time this morning to extend your kingdom in our hearts, in our lives, and through our lives, in our community, and around the world. I would bow before you and ask you to use this message for thy glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We see in verse 21, at the end of 8 days, he was circumcised. Well, that was according to the law. Doesn't say it, but that's just the way it's been since Abraham. And he was given the name that the angel said he was going to be given before he was even conceived. But then we come to verse 22 and following, and I want to call your attention to the fact that when the time came for their purification, that was according to the law of Moses. Now, I started to have Mike read all those passages. You know, the Leviticus 12, 3 and 4 passage that pointed out, you know, after the 8 days, there'd be the circumcision, but Mary was unclean. She had to go 33 more days, and those were inclusive days. So this is 40 days after the birth. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And then the quote there is, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That's a quote from Exodus 12, verse 3, and kind of paraphrased again in verse 12. They came to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. And then from Leviticus 12, 8, with what was said in the law of the Lord was they need to bring a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. They meet this man, Simeon, who's been waiting for the consolation of Israel. We'll take that up tonight. But the parents brought into the temple the child, verse 28 tells us, according to the custom of the law. And he takes that child and speaks to the child and blesses the child and praises the Lord and speaks to the mother, most specifically. When we come down to verse 39, we see, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and from there the child grew strong. Filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, I just really touched on the passage here that Mike read. But five times in this passage, Mary and Joseph are reported to have acted very deliberately according to the law of the Lord. You can't miss it because it keeps getting repeated. The law is driving them to do things, and they are wanting to do those things. Well, why wouldn't they? They're basically Old Testament Jews, right? Which kind of leads to the question, what's that got to do with us? I mean, what's the point to us who live in the age of grace that they were doing all these things in accordance with the law? And that really is the burden of my message today. I suspect everyone in this room would be technically a Gentile, at least by birth. All right. Why do we need to know this? Well, if you think about it, the book of Luke was written to Gentiles. So Theophilus, who was addressed to, seems to have been a Gentile, a Greek Gentile, all I could. And again and again and again, things are explained in a way that a Gentile would understand. So it was written to Gentiles like us. But let's face it, if facts like they did these things according to law were omitted, it wouldn't necessarily impact our understanding of how you get saved. It would certainly lessen our understanding of what it was all about. And it's here purposefully. God intends for us to encounter these specific deeds that were done by Mary and Joseph and by done in around the incarnation of the Son of God, and to ponder upon them. We're back to that pondering again. Our Lord was born, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, under the law. And so we're going to consider why we as Gentiles need to be reminded of that. And the first thing we need to understand is that before the coming of Jesus Christ, before the incarnation, the only way to be related to God rightly was through the law. I mean, if you didn't have the law, you couldn't be rightly related to God. When Mike read the 147th Psalm, that psalm concludes before the final hallelujah, praise the Lord, after all the good things the Lord had done for the psalmist. He said, he has not dealt thus with any other nation. They don't know his rules. The Jews did know his rules, however. Now turn with me, we are coming back here, turn with me over to Ephesians 2. And I want to drive home the point that unless you were related to him by the law, you weren't related to him at all. Unless you had a relationship with God based upon his giving the law and you're striving to keep the law, you didn't have any relationship with him at all. Look at Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Now Paul's writing to the Ephesians, where he'll be ministering to when we return to our study of Acts. He says, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, so they could hardly be more Gentile than that, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise. Now, if you were separated from Christ and you were alienated from the covenant of Israel and you were a stranger to the covenant of Christ, you were in a bad situation. He continues there. You had no hope because you were without God in the world. So how important was the law? Well, it was the only way to have a relationship with God. The Jews had it. And if you didn't have it, then it was hopeless. You were without hope, without God in the world. It's interesting that about two-thirds of our Bible, the whole entire Old Testament, is kind of wrapped around the law. It's just filled with the law and with attempts to keep the law and failures to keep the law and the consequences of failing to keep the law. But the law just permeates the Old Testament. The Old Covenant is the law in a sense. And that's how people related to God in the Old Testament. So we do need to be somewhat familiar with that, without becoming legalistic. And that's the burden we're going through. Also, the more familiar we are with the burdens of the law, the more difficult we realize it was to keep it. And that really is the subtlety of the point here, is that keeping the law is impossible. But what if someone did decide, I'm just going to keep the law, at least tomorrow. I'm going to do everything right according to the law. I'll try it one day at a time. All right. Every jot, every tittle, as they say. Because after all, it's the only way to be related to God, and he gave this revelation, so it's really important, and I want to be right, so I'm going to keep the law perfectly. The New Testament warns us repeatedly that that's not a good idea. In fact, when Paul writes to those Galatians, in Galatians 5:3, he writes to them and says, listen, if you accept circumcision, if you accept you're under the law in order to be right with Christ, to every man who accepts circumcision, you need to understand you're obligated to keep the whole law. It doesn't end with circumcision. You start under the law, you finish under the law, and you've got to keep it all. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:20, Jesus himself says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, and the most law-keeping people anybody knew, obnoxiously so in many cases, where the Pharisees, you're going to have more law-keeping than them. It's going to have to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And unless it does, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Matter of fact, when Paul writes the Romans in Romans 7, verses 5, and following up a little bit in verse 8, he says, here's what happens when you try to live under the law. You're going to find that your sinful passions get aroused by the law. He basically said this. As soon as you see that wet paint, do not touch sign, you'll have this irresistible urge to see if it's really still wet. And all of us have done it. It's a universal. As soon as there's a don't do this, you have an unquenchable desire to do it. And the law itself then will arouse that passion to cross the line, at least just a little. You know, every time I come to the passages, like when Moses went up the Mount Sinai and it says, don't touch the mountain, don't let your goat touch the mountain. You know, I think to myself, if I was there, you know, you'd just be tempted to go up and just touch the upslope. How much is the mountain, you know? I mean, maybe I'm just that carnal still, but it just, those sort of restrictions immediately arouse in us the desire to test the border, test the line. Paul writes in that same passage, Romans 7:5, you know, he thought he was right with God. According to the law, he was blameless. He says, but here's basically what happened. All of a sudden, when I realized that thou shalt not covet applied to almost everything I did, the law killed me. And I suddenly realized I was devoid of righteousness. All the righteousness I thought I had, I was devoid of. So he could write in Romans 3:10, you know, how many people are righteous? Nobody. There are none righteous, not one. Romans 3:20 says, what the law really points out is the knowledge of sin, just how bad the circumstances are. So Galatians 3:10 comes back and says, listen, if you try to live by the law, you're under the curse of God. I mean, you've just said, I'm going to be perfect in my own strength, in my own flesh, with my own ability. I'm going to be right before God. I want to stand before God and declare my righteousness to him. You've probably heard people say that people you knew were not believers. Say, well, when I get to God, it'll work it out. I'll work it out with him. They're under the curse of God. So why was the law given in the first place? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but primarily because it was meant to point to Christ. Romans 10:4 tells us he's the end. He is the purpose, the conclusion, the culmination of the law for righteousness. Not just him personally, but more through him to all who believe. See, he's where the law points. He came to fulfill the law, not to set it apart. But of course, for the entire Old Testament period, that two-thirds of your Bible there, everybody who tried to relate to God had to do it on the basis of the law, and all of them fell short. In fact, How did Abraham make it into the right relationship with God? How did King David? How did righteous Abel, for that matter? I mean, how did any of those? Well, even righteous Lot. Let's really stretch the boundary. How did those people who, and again, I'm wrestling with how Lot would have been in that crowd, who were striving to keep the law, how could they have ever been right with God? Oh, Romans 3, 21 through 26 tells us. That's probably one of the seminal paragraphs in our entire Bible. And right in the midst it says, because God in his divine forbearance passed over our former sins. He did that to show his righteousness in the present to us so that he could remain just, but he could also be the justifier of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way they get in. That's the only way we get in. That's the only way we can be rightly related to God. So why is it important that we know that God's Son was born under the law and that everything the law required was completed by him just like God demanded? Because God wants us Gentiles to understand that we didn't get the law. We were born under it. And it was impossible to keep. It's always been impossible to keep. And if we've been delivered from it, from the wrath of God that's upon all those who fail to keep the law perfectly, it's all of grace. And we can't respond any way but with thanksgiving and with worship. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. I'm going to kind of work through a passage here and kind of show how this fits together. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1. The anonymous author of Hebrews, who you know I believe was Paul, but I don't have any biblical warrant necessarily for that, writes, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Where keeping the law isn't going, you're just not going to be able to do it. All right. As a matter of fact, otherwise, you know, there'd be no more reason for the sacrifice. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, after they'd been cleansed, they would no longer have a consciousness of sin. So what were they for? Well, that was just a reminder, year after year after year, of our sins. Because, verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves to take away sins. So we come to this magnificent word, consequently, in verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world. Now, when did that happen? In the fullness of time. In the fullest time, God sent his Son, made of woman. When he came into the world, he said, who's the he? I believe it's Christ, the second person of the Godhead. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Now, when Mary and Joseph showed up on that 40th day, they offered two turtle doves. One of the reasons people think they were reasonably poor, or at least of modest means. Probably bought the two turtle doves right there in the temple. They weren't homeless. They were living in a house by that time. But they did come with those of modest means offering two turtle doves. And Leviticus 12, 6 through 8 tells us what those two turtle doves were for. All part of the law. One was a burnt offering. The other was a sin offering. So Mary and Joseph bought the two turtle doves. They brought them to the priest and they offered them. And this text tells us in burnt offerings, that would be one of the turtle doves. And in sin offerings, that would be the other turtle dove. You've taken no pleasure. You mean Mary and Joseph's offerings the Lord didn't take ultimate pleasure in? In fact, all the way back to verse 4 here, it's impossible for the blood of bulls or goats to take away sin or turtle doves. Ultimately, they're striving to keep the law, but it's not really accomplishing the final goal. So returning back to our Hebrews 10 passage in verse 7. Then I said, again, the second person of the Godhead, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, and as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now that's the second person of the Godhead speaking to the first person of the Godhead. He has come to do the Father's will, which of course he said again and again and again. The words I speak aren't my words, they're the words the Father gave me. I came to do my Father's will. As it is written in the scroll of the book, as all the prophecies, all the scriptures that he said, you search those scriptures for salvation. Don't you understand that they all speak of me? He came to fulfill all those things. So verse 8, when he said, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, which are of course offered according to the law. But then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He's not doing away with the first in order to establish the second. No, verse 10 says, but by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ one time, once for all. He fulfilled the will of the Father in offering himself as the sacrifice, and through the fulfillment of that will, we've been sanctified once for all. Remember all those warnings about those who try to keep the law? He kept it. He kept it perfectly. Why? Because every obligation of the law, which we find onerous and which arouses our sin nature in us, he found it a pleasure to obey. He came to do the Father's will. He delights to do God's will. And because he delights to do God's will, at least twice the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's a beautiful picture of the cooperation within the Godhead. Providing the sacrifice to be the propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. In fact, when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he draws a lot of this together. He says, though he, that would be the Son, knew no sin, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin. So that in him, God the Son, we might become the righteousness of God. So to get back to the law, there's only one way to be rightly related to God, and that's through the law. But you can't be, because you can't keep the law. But there was one who could. The Son of God. God sent his Son, made a woman, made under the law. And he kept it perfectly. And having kept it perfectly, he opened the way for all those in Christ to be reckoned as kept it perfectly, as keeping it perfectly. So the only way to be rightly related to God is through the law. That's never changed. You can't get there any other way. He kept the law we can't keep, even if we wanted to, because he's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by, through him, on the basis of his perfect keeping the law. So Romans 8, 3 and 4, maybe we ought to turn there too. Romans 8, 3 and 4. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Who did it? God did it. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, when God condemned sin in the flesh, he's not saying Jesus was a sinner. Because he wasn't a sinner. That wouldn't be right. That wouldn't be just. But what if he had taken upon himself the guilt of others? Then God would be just. The guilt had to be dealt with. And it was dealt with once for all. Verse 4 says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the flesh, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then for the application in our believing lives, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now let's return once more to Galatians 4. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And look at the way this continues. To redeem those who were under the law. To redeem those of us who were under the law. Didn't even know it in many cases. But we knew something was wrong between us and God. And the more we learned about what was required, the more we didn't like it. Until we loved it. Because the God who commanded the light to shine in the darkness commanded our spiritual eyes to be open to the reality of the beauty of the Father in the face of the Son. We saw the gospel for what it was. And by our free will, released at that point, we embraced it and collapsed in the everlasting arms of our Lord and Savior. Let's bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we ponder these things, as we connect line upon line and precept upon precept, this significant but still small part of thy glorious plan of redemption. Give us thankful, grateful, obedient hearts. Give us yearning spirits desiring to know more of you and more of your wisdom on display. No wonder the angels seek to watch your wisdom being performed in the redemption of the saints and the way the church functions. No wonder, Lord, that they praise your name endlessly. And no wonder, Lord, when we come to gather around your throne, we will see it's all of grace. It's all of grace. Lord, all of us are born under the law. All of us can't keep the law, and yet one born under the law kept it for us. And in Christ, we are made right with thee. Lord, in our midst this morning, there may be those who are yet outside Christ, who don't understand their condition, who are without hope and without God in this world. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will so draw upon them and so open their understanding that they fear to close their eyes, that they tremble at the prospect of falling into your hands. Open their eyes, Lord, to the beauty of your embrace. To your hand of grace, to your extended mercy. Make this season and the opening of this new year a year of new life for them and for us as we rejoice together at thy work for thy glory in and through our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.